You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So anyway, Matthew chapter 28. So the past couple of weeks, we looked at the death of Christ. We looked at the resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, we saw he after spending a couple of days in the grave early on that Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. And he began to make appearances to his disciples. And the passage that we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 28, this is one such appearance, one such conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And it's really just one of many that took place over a 40-day period between his resurrection and then 40 days later, he actually, in the very presence of his disciples, he ascended into heaven right before their very eyes. And he told them, wait here a little bit longer for the next phase of this plan that God has put together. And so this is one such interaction with the disciples. And we'll start to read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, where we left off last week. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So kind of a weird response here. So the disciples, Jesus had said, gone ahead into Galilee. This was northern Israel where they were from. He had appeared to them several times down in Jerusalem. They hung around for about a week after Easter, for the 7-day festival that followed Passover. And he said, I want you to go on up. Apparently he had arranged a meeting place with them. And so the 11 disciples go up. Now there may have been some others with them as well. But we see even at this point, they're worshiping Jesus, and at the same time, there's still some hesitation. You know, this is the same word that we saw used of Peter when he was out there walking on the water, and Jesus says, why did you doubt? Why did you hesitate? Why did you vacillate? So there still seems to be some timidity, some hesitation from the disciples at this point. And that's what Matthew's referring to. And so Jesus steps in, and he assures their fears, and he gives them direction to take with really the rest of their lives. And as we'll see, this is also the direction that he's given us as well today. So Jesus came to them and he said, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And so this is what's known as the Great Commission. You can see here Jesus, you know, his disciples, as they approach Jerusalem for what would be Jesus' crucifixion, they're thinking Jesus is ready to set up his kingdom. We're ready to get our sweet government positions in this worldwide, eventually, reign of Christ. And that's kind of what they were expecting. Even at this point, they were still kind of wondering, when are you going to set up this kingdom? They were still confused at this stage in the game. And so Jesus says, actually, here's what I've got on the docket next for you guys. The next thing I want to happen is I want you to go into the whole world. So there's this, before he had sent them to what he called the lost sheep of Israel, we saw in Matthew 10. He sent them to other Jews. Now he's saying, I want you to go to all nations. I want you to go into the whole world. And I want you to tell them about this message of forgiveness, what the Bible calls the good news or the gospel. It just means good news. And so now that Jesus has died on the cross, now that Jesus has paid the penalty for sin that all of us deserve to pay, he's now making that forgiveness available to the entire world. And so he's sending them out. And we see this theme repeated in pretty much all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. So there's this time between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. This is what Jesus keeps talking about. For example, in John chapter 20, we see another instance a little bit earlier than this one we just read. He says, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. He says, I got a mission for you. And it's the same mission that I had. It's the same reason why I left heaven. I'm sending you out for that same mission. Well, why did Jesus leave heaven? Why did the Father send him to earth? Well, Luke 19, he tells us, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a rescue mission that Jesus was on. We read in Scripture from the very beginning that God created human beings in this perfect state. And yet he warned the first humans. He said, in the day you rebel against me, in the day you throw off my leadership, you're going to die. And the first humans did that. They experienced death in every sense, spiritual death, physical death, relational death. From that point forward, God had been working a plan to save the human race, anybody that was willing, to save them, to bring them back into life, back into relationship with him, and ultimately to bring eternal life to this race of rebels. And Jesus said, that's why I came, to seek out the lost thing, to save the thing that was lost, to save you guys. Christ came for you. You know, that even extends to people here today. John 3:17 says again, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. You know, the world already was under judgment. He sent the Son to save anybody that was willing to be saved. Matthew 20:28, remember reading this verse earlier in the book? He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, my life will be the payment that releases the human race from sin and death. And so as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. John kind of tacks on just a few verses later. He says, you know, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And so John says, you know, even today, 60 years later, when he's writing this book, he says, I'm still doing everything I can to accomplish that mission that Christ sent me and the rest of my brothers, who by that time were all dead. He sent us out on this mission, and until his dying day, he's going to continue to be a witness for Christ, to tell everybody who's willing to listen about the good news that forgiveness is available. Again, in Luke, we see a very similar conversation on another occasion. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So again, you see that worldwide spread of this message. He says, you're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So this is not just going to be something that they're responsible for, because quite frankly, they wouldn't have stood a chance in accomplishing this. You know, this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew, where he says, lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ would come and live inside of each of his disciples to give them power. And if you've been reading the Gospels, you know these guys needed help. These guys were desperate. All of their failures are highlighted. Jesus says it's going to be different once the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you. And again, another occasion in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus keeps hammering this home. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus can't say this enough. He says, the mission is ready to be accomplished. I've done my part. Now you guys need to do your part. This is why Jesus left what the Bible refers to as the church, which is not a building. The church is just the community of all Christians. He says, this is why you're here, to accomplish a purpose. And as fuzzy and confused as people can get on what the purpose of the church is, Jesus is being crystal clear on this. Even when Jesus appears to the Apostle Paul later in the book of Acts, we see him say the same thing. Here's Paul recounting what Jesus said to him when he confronted him on the road to Damascus. He says, I've appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and as my witness. We're all just servant witnesses of Christ, really. He says, yeah, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. That word is just the nations. Same thing he uses here in Matthew. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people. You see this rescue mission. They're held captive by a being the Bible calls Satan, God's enemy. And unless someone intervenes here, they're going to spend life separate from God forever. And yet they can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Paul commenting on this later, he says, you know, God's given us this task of reconciling people to him. He didn't have to do that. And yet he has, in no uncertain terms, committed this message to us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation So we are Christ's ambassadors. You know, it's like we're a delegate from a foreign nation that's come to speak on behalf of a foreign king. That's the position that you and I occupy as Christian believers. That's the privilege that we have to take part in this rescue mission. And so we see the Great Commission, and we see that Jesus, if we read Scripture, which is all about God's rescue mission, Jesus plays a central role in that rescue mission. He is the key. He is the key to the salvation of the human race. What he did and the things that we've been studying, that is what allowed many people to be ransomed. And, you know, it's almost like God has been, you know, working on this. You know, imagine God like this scientist that's been tucked away in his laboratory for millennia. And he's been working on this cure. He's been working on an antidote for this poison, this disease, this virus that has ensnared the entire human race. Okay, that virus is death, death in every sense of the word. And now finally, on Easter morning, he emerges from his laboratory with a vial, and he holds it up and he says, "It is finished. I have created the antidote." And it was at great cost to him, you know, involving the blood of God the Son. You know, it was his Christ, it says, was pierced for our sins. And by his wounds, we are healed. And yet, you know, he's like, "I've got it. I've found it. I've done it. It's finished. And now you guys are the ones that get to take this to the entire world, and you get to give this to anyone who's willing to receive it." It's a really, it's a great privilege that he's given us. And I really like how this this guy named William Booth, who was a Christian leader from the 1800s, here's how he depicted this very visually with this this vision or this dream that he had. He says, "I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. Through them every now and then vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled." So you imagine an ocean at night with just this raging thunderstorm going on. He says, "While the winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam and tower and break again." So it's a choppy sea, waves 10, 15 feet tall. Not the kind of weather you'd want to be out in. But then he says, "I looked a little bit closer, and in that ocean, I saw myriads, tens of thousands of poor human beings plunging and floating and shouting and shrieking and cursing and struggling and drowning." He said, "I looked closer and there were people in that water when the lightning would flash. And, you know, at times I could hear the shrieks of people over the cry of the wind." He says, "As they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise never again." So right before his eyes, people are dying. People are going under. It's like, you know, this massive shipwreck, but it's the entire human race. But then he says, "Out of that dark, angry ocean, a mighty rock rose up with its summit towering high above the black clouds that overhung the stormy sea." You imagine this huge pillar of rock bursting forth out of the ocean. He says, "And all around the base of this great rock, I saw a vast platform." And he says, "Onto this platform I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean." And so people were being saved. People were climbing up onto the rock. He says, "On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued, industriously working and scheming by ladders and ropes and boats and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the seas." People on that rock, they were exerting all of their efforts. "We got to save our fellow brothers and sisters here. I got family members in that sea. I got friends in that sea. Even people I don't know at all. These are people in God's image, and I got to save them. I got to pull them out. I got to pull them onto the rock." And it says, "Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing." Some said, "They're so far out, I got to go into the water to go and get them." And he says, "I hardly know which gladdened me the most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rocks, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and the self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort for their deliverance." And so in spite of the tremendous agony and tragedy of seeing all these people drowning, he saw some people who were giving all of their lives to pull people out of this raging sea, a situation that would mean sure death for all who are in the sea. And so I think it's a really powerful image of Christ as the rock and of the mission that he's given us to rescue people from death, from certain death. And so Jesus, he is the key figure in God's rescue mission, and as daunting as this task may seem, you know, it seems kind of overwhelming. Jesus gives us two real important promises. Really, we go in the security of these two important facts. You know, the Great Commission, go into the whole world, is sandwiched right between two very important truths. One, in verse 18, it's Jesus' supreme authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know, and Matthew's gone to great lengths to show the authority that Jesus has. He showed how authoritative his teaching was so that people were marveling at the things he was saying. They're like, this is like nothing we've ever seen before. We saw his authority over sickness, even death. We saw his authority to forgive people's sins. You know, and when you have the authority just to tell an illness to go away, when you to tell a dead person to get up, you know, that's some serious authority, all right? That's you say things and things happen. You know, we saw in Matthew 10, Jesus imparted some of his authority to his disciples, and he sent them out on their first mission. And now we see at the end of this book, Jesus, with all authority, the king of the world, the king of the earth, all authority in heaven and on earth, has been given to me, and now I'm imparting this to you. And you go not in your own name and on your own strength, but you go as ambassadors of the king. And, you know, you imagine going to some foreign country and just waltzing right into the palace, waltzing right into the prime minister's office or whatever they have, saying, I'm here to meet with your president. Well, you'd get laughed. You actually, depending on the country, you might just get shot on sight. but you certainly would never get that far. You'd barely get through the door. And yet, if you show up as an ambassador of the United States of America, you're going to get a hearing. Not because necessarily that you're anything special, but because of the authority with which you come. And so, you know, we come on the authority of the king. And so, you know, any sense that, oh, I'm not qualified to do this, or I shouldn't be doing this, all of that is swept away because Jesus has told you to go, and he's given his authority to you. And so to think I have no right being here, who am I to speak for God? Well, you know, on the one hand, you're nobody, all right? You're nobody to speak for God. And yet, because Jesus has said, I have all the authority, and I have sent you as my ambassador, you actually are quite qualified to speak for him. Not of yourself, but because he's made you adequate. He's made you qualified. And so Jesus' supreme authority is, we go in his authority. But we also see the end of Matthew. Jesus says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And so we also go with the promise and the fact of Jesus' continued presence. He will be with us always. And so it's never hopeless. If you get into this task, if you really take seriously this mission that Jesus has given us, sometimes it feels just hopeless. You see all the problems in your own life, not to mention the problems of all the people around you. And you just start to wonder, is this ever going to work? Is this ever going to happen? You know, is this just some joke, this mission that Christ has given us? And imagine how ridiculous it would have sounded to them. You know, I can see why some were doubting, some were hesitant. Okay, so the 11 of us are just going to take this message to the whole world. That's what you're telling us here. You know, that was looking pretty silly at that point, especially when the leader just got killed. But, you know, as long as Christ is with us, he promises he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so no matter how lonely we feel, no matter how hopeless we feel, we're never without hope, and we're never alone. Because Christ has promised you that he will be with you. And so, you know, the suffering that you're going through, the struggle that you're going through, you know that he is there with you. And you cannot forget that he struggles right alongside of you, and he feels everything that you feel. And he's going to stick with you. He's going to stick it out. And so it's never hopeless. Well, we're never forsaken by him. We go in the security of these two very important promises, okay? So the Great Commission is sandwiched right between two very important truths that we can't forget. And in spite of how clear this is, in spite of how high the stakes are, in spite of the great lengths that God has gone to so that this mission can be accomplished, many, many Christians completely fail to carry this out. You know, some aren't even aware of it. Some maybe know about it, but are distracted by other things. And some maybe have just given up hope long ago in their cynicism. And so many Christians fail to carry out this mission. And this is that same image from William Booth, the image of the raging sea with the rocks coming up out of the water. And he says, he comments on how perplexing this is. He says, you know, the thing that seemed the most amazing was that those on the platform were so taken up with their trades and professions, their money saving and their pleasures, their families and their social circles, their religions and their arguments about it, and their preparation for going to the mainland. You know, they could kind of see the mainland off in the distance, and they were hoping that the one that saved them would come and get them. He says, you know, they didn't even listen to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had himself gone down into the sea. The call of Christ to go into the sea that he himself had entered. They were so preoccupied with everything else that they had forgotten, and they weren't even listening to him. They did not care, and so the multitude went right on before them, struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness while they turned their back and focused on themselves. He says, and so these people used to meet, and they would get up as high on the rock as they could while looking toward the mainland where they thought the great being was who had saved them. And they would cry out, come to us, come and help us. And all the while, he was down by his spirit among the poor, struggling, drowning creatures in the angry deep, with his arms around them and trying to drag them out and looking up, oh, so longingly, but all in vain, to those on the rock, crying to them with his voice all hoarse from calling, come to me, come to me. And so Jesus, the one that they're crying out to, his heart is with the people in the water. He's the one doing everything to save them. And he's calling to them to come, to rescue those, to pull people out. That's why he died. That's why he left heaven. And that's the mission that he's given them. And so what I want to talk about here is what Jesus didn't say before we look more closely at what he did say here in Matthew 28. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and be comfortable. Entertain yourselves. Try to make a lot of money and have nice little families or big families, whatever. That's not what Jesus said. And yet, the way a lot of Christians live their lives, that must be what they thought he said. Because even though most Christians wouldn't say this, you look at their actions. You look at the way they're living. And this apparently, for them, is what the Great Commission is. This is the reason for living. This is why I'm still here on earth, to do these things right here. No, Jesus didn't say that. I'll tell you what else he didn't say. He also didn't say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into the whole world and have awesome worship services and mind-blowing spiritual experiences. You'll probably have some of those, okay? There's incredible experiences available for those that follow Jesus. And yet, hopefully that's like a sub-point, maybe like a subheading under the heading of the Great Commission. The rescue mission that he's given us. All right? That's the thing. A lot of the things that we get distracted by and make central, they're not bad. And they're even things that God says we should do, and yet they need to be reevaluated in light of the main mission, the main thing that he's given us to do. He also didn't say this, go into the whole world and accumulate an exhaustive knowledge of Scripture and have great relationships. Both of which are probably going to be part of accomplishing the Great Commission, and yet they are not an end in and of themselves. You know, my wife was telling me about an experience one time where when she was single, she lived in a house with a bunch of other Christian girls, and she sat down with them one time and she was like, so what is the purpose of this house? Why are we here? And almost immediately the girls were like, it's to have great relationships with each other. She's like, okay, I mean, that's true. But why else? And they all just kind of stared at her with these blank looks. Like, there is no other purpose other than that. And she's like, you know, how about the Great Commission? How about to reach people with the message of the good news of Christ? And a number of the girls actually got angry at her for saying that. It wasn't that good of a ministry house. It got better. But, you know, I mean, that's part of our job is we have to constantly be refocusing back on what's really important, because there's so many things that are going to come in and cloud the vision. The bureaucracy will grow, the activities will grow, the other parts of our life will grow, and we'll just kind of get lost in the fog of life. And we need to clear that back out of the way and just look at why am I here? What am I doing? And let's go back to that. And then we can reevaluate the other things in our lives and in our churches in light of this. Another thing he didn't say is this right here. Go into the whole world and serve the poor and do lots of good deeds. He said to do that. Other places. And yet even these functions, even these tasks, have got to be reevaluated in light of the main mission. All of these things, okay? You've got the central focus, and then you got a bunch of things that'll involve, but those are all subheadings. Under the main mission here, the main focus, is the Great Commission. So what did Jesus actually say? He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says this. He says, going therefore, make disciples of all nations. I've rearranged it a little bit because this actually is more reflective of what the original language says. The central verb here, the central command is make disciples. Everything else, these are all, the rest are just participles. He says, you know, so this idea of going, all right, he's kind of assuming that they're going. Make disciples of all nations, all right? So let's think about this. Nations. When we think nations, we think political nation. It's really, and it might mean that. I think it probably more likely means nation. The word can also mean people groups. You know, a good definition I've heard for this is people that call us, and them. You know, if you think about it, within, you know, you've kind of got a circle of people that you would interact with on a normal basis. People that are like you, that you feel comfortable approaching. And then there's people that aren't like you, where, you know, you could tell all your friends and everybody you know about Jesus. And yet, it's at a certain point, that message is going to bump into this invisible wall, which is, you know, some sort of a social or socioeconomic or cultural or even maybe a language barrier, where it's just not naturally going to flow over into the next. You know, it's almost like you've got two fish tanks next to each other, and somebody's got to make the jump from the one fish tank to the other one to tell the fish in the other tank about Jesus. And so he says, you're going to have to go, all right? You know, remember Matthew 24:14, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. It was his lengthy sermon on the end of the world. But he says, before then, every single people group, every single cultural grouping in the world is going to hear about me. It's going to hear about Jesus. This was up to the disciples. A daunting task. But they're going to have to go. All Christians are morally responsible to share in this difficult task. It's not easy. It's pretty costly. Especially when you're jumping over to a cultural group that speaks a totally different language. You look differently than them. You talk differently than them. It's going to take a while just to be able to earn enough trust to even build a friendship with somebody, much less to tell them about Jesus in a way that they can understand. You know, even crossing cultural groupings within Columbus, even on campus here, can be pretty difficult sometimes, much less the task of going, in some cases, to the other side of the world to tell people about Jesus. And, you know, in this fellowship, we've taken this task really seriously. We take the Great Commission very seriously, try to keep it at the center of everything we do. And this task of going to people that have never even heard about Jesus. You know, there's still people groups in this world that have never even heard about Jesus Christ. And so we've invested tens of millions of dollars over the past few decades in a number of different places in the world. We've chosen to focus on groups that have never heard about Jesus. We've sent some of our best people, and to this very day are preparing to send some of our best people in on this mission. Not because it's like fun or you know, it's real easy to do. It's hard. It's demanding. It's grueling. And yet it's important. And it's something that Jesus commanded the church to do. And so we're trying to play our part in that, in this mission that he's given the church. And so there may be a geographical, you know, there may be may need to go. You know, even the disciples, they resisted this pretty firmly until a persecution broke out that chased a number of the Christians out of Jerusalem, essentially at sword point. And that's when the rest of the world really started to get a chance to hear about Jesus. But the central imperative here, the central command, is this command to make disciples. And disciple making, you know, this word disciple, this means a student or a learner. Discipleship was common in the ancient world. You know, you would find a rabbi or some sort of a teacher, and you would attach yourself to that teacher, and you would follow them around, and you would learn from them. You would become that teacher's disciple. It was also common in the early church. We see this pattern in Jesus' life. Remember how he had just throngs, multitudes following him around, and yet pretty early on in his ministry, with increasing frequency, he began withdrawing from the crowds and focusing his attention on a smaller group of people. His disciples, and even within his disciples, he had a group of an even tighter circle within that, a circle of three within the 12, within the 70, within the multitudes. So he had different rungs of discipleship. And we see this pattern carry right over in on the early church. We see this model. Strangely enough, it's actually pretty uncommon today, discipleship. We switched over to a different model, or really haven't really put that much in its place. But this was very common. I think it's very effective. And properly understood, discipleship involves two basic elements. Making disciples is going to involve two things that Jesus is about to tell us about. One, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about water baptism. And water baptism is an event at the beginning of the Christian life. This is an event that's very close to a person's conversion, where they become a Christian. And, you know, this is it's a symbolic act. It's one of only two rituals that he gave us to do. This and the Lord's Supper that we studied a few weeks back. But essentially symbolizes the washing away of our sins. You know, you go under the water, you come up, and symbolically you've been cleansed. It reflects the reality that you've truly been cleansed by Christ. And so it's an event at the beginning of the Christian life, and I don't think he's just referring to the act of dunking someone underwater. I think he's probably referring here to the whole process of helping people come to faith in him. They would go, they would tell people about Jesus, they would have a series of conversations, a number of people would become Christians, and they would be baptized. And so this really is kind of like, you know, if you think of a whole process of maturity, this would be kind of like the birth part of that, you know. It's like a new baby is born, and when somebody becomes a Christian. I mean, the Bible even uses language like being born again. And so, you know, the beginning of your Christian life. We would probably refer to this as evangelism today. Evangelism is just basically the task of the church of not hiding in our little Christian bubble and trying to protect ourselves from the world around us, but going out into the world, out into the ocean, if you will, to use Booth's metaphor, to people that don't know Jesus, and trying to show them and tell them about the love of Christ. It's probably going to involve building a relationship with people in a number of cases, especially given the cynicism of most people today. They're going to have to see that this works in your life. But it's a task that is, it's not easy. It's hard. It takes time. It takes patience. Sometimes it doesn't, but a lot of times it does. And this is really the lifeblood of the church. You know, a church without evangelism, a church without new people meeting Christ, that's a church that's going to die. All right, that's a church that's going to get old and crusty, and people are going to forget about how exciting the grace of God is, how exciting forgiveness is, how little they deserve it, and how much God has loved them. A lot of times in cases where churches don't have new people coming in, where there's no evangelism, where there's no people meeting Christ, you just kind of forget what's even the point here. Everybody just kind of drifts off in their own direction eventually. If there's not new people coming in and hearing about Jesus, this is what sharpens you. This is what reminds you of your own conversion experience, what it was like for you at that time when you were without hope and without God in the world, as Paul says, to meet Christ and to come face to face with his love and his grace and the hope that he offered and the peace. So this is the lifeblood of the church. And this is a privilege, not a duty. You know, a lot of times when people talk about evangelism, you know, a lot of Christians have never even tried to tell somebody about the love of Christ. And part of the problem is they feel so loaded down with guilt about it all the time. You know, that was one of my hesitations in even reading that quote from Booth about the people drowning in the sea, because, you know, I like it because it really shows things as they are. But what I don't like it is you hear that and then you just start to feel guilty that I'm not doing more and I'm not doing enough. You know, eventually that guilt might build up to the point where you're like, you know, darn it, I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus. And woe to the first non-Christian that you come across that you unload on, okay? Okay, the Christian is really just trying to wash the blood off their hands. Evangelism is not a way for you to feel less guilty, okay? If you're approaching it that way, then I would ask of you, please, just be quiet, okay? Learn how to do it under grace, where you realize what a privilege it is to go and to bring this antidote to them for hopelessness and death and despair. Okay? When you realize what a privilege it is, and we should view it that way, then it becomes exciting. It becomes something you really want to do. It becomes something that you're eager to do and that you spend more and more time thinking about. And if you've been around people that have become Christians, okay, you know what this is like. You know how awesome that is. The person that's got no biblical literacy at all, who all they know is that Jesus loves them and they're just starting to learn all the awesome truths of Scripture. That's such a blast to be around somebody like that, because it's almost like you get to go through the wonder and the awe again as you explain it to them and as they experience different realizations for the first time. And so this is a privilege, and we've got to view it that way, a privilege that God has given us. And it's also a prerequisite for discipleship. You know, if people are going to mature in their faith, there's got to be a starting point. And so, you know, evangelism is really the beginning point that hopefully starts the person on a lengthy process of spiritual growth. And that's what Jesus gets into next here. So we're making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So there's the initial, the starting point, but then we've got to press on further than that. It's not enough to stop at the point of conversion. You talk to some people and they're all about evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. And they're not caring at all for the new believers. And, you know, as soon as somebody comes in the front door, somebody else exits through the back door. And so they're not actually gaining any ground on the mission that God has given us. And if anything, they might be doing more harm than good by producing shallow converts that then get sucked right back out into their former lifestyle. They're going to be even harder. It's going to be even harder for that person to turn back to God in many cases. So we can't stop at the point of conversion. It's not enough just to tell people about Jesus and even to guide people through the process of what it means to place your faith in Christ. We've also got to have a lengthy process of teaching and training should follow. And that's what Jesus is calling on his disciples to do. Not just baptizing, but also teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I like how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. He says, to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And so he says, you know, we're giving this everything we got. This is taking all of our energy, all of our focus, all of our time, everything I got. We strive, and of course, it's the power of God working in me. Okay, it's not like there's any way that I could change this person's life, that I could convince them to want to devote their lives to Jesus. But, you know, it's this process, again, of admonishing, which is just a stronger word for teaching. And the goal is I want to present people mature, complete in Christ. Not perfect, but mature. There's a certain level of maturity that we're shooting for here. And discipleship is not done until people reach that point. It's a process that can take years. It's going to involve a number of elements over a period of several years. I think this is partly why people in the church at large are not that into discipleship, because it's such a long, slow, inconspicuous process. You can only disciple so many people at a time. thing most people just don't have the patience for it. They want to move on to the next thing. You know, there's a teaching component that's going to be really important. I don't know how some people are discipling without spending significant amounts of time in the Word of God, instructing not just in Scripture, but also in how to do certain things. You know, it's applied theology, not just theology, but also theology that's applied to everyday life. We're teaching people the Bible. We're teaching people how to study the Bible. We're teaching people how to enjoy studying the Bible. You know, there's also a modeling component. Some people say discipleship is more caught than taught. I don't know if I'd go quite that far, but a lot of it's caught. Can't disciple someone, you know, through a one-hour session every week. There's a living of life together that needs to happen. You know, your values that you have. You can tell people this is important, but then when they see your excitement, your almost endless enthusiasm for certain aspects of the Christian life, when they see you talk about how awesome what you're reading in the Bible is, when they see you just thrilled when a new person comes out and just hears the message of God's grace, much less seeing you go just totally crazy with excitement when somebody comes into a relationship with Christ. You know, there's a lot of things where you just got to live life in front of people, and they're just always watching, and they're always picking things out. And they'll begin to make connections between what you're teaching and what you're doing. But there's a lot of values that just can only be imparted through modeling. And that's just going to take some time. It's going to require counseling people through the problems they run into, you know, talking them through the challenges they face in life. And that's going to be spiritual issues. It's also going to be pretty practical, like, you know, how to grow up and be a responsible adult. Eventually, how to have a healthy marriage. We're going to need to talk people through eventually how to be a successful parent. There's all these different stages in life that we're going to need to help people wrestle through. And so we're counseling people. We're helping them with their problems. We don't want to just focus on their problems, but there's going to be some things we need to talk through. Building a friendship with the person. Very important part of discipleship. You know, I think that this is one of the coolest parts of discipleship is the new friendship that you get to develop here. But I also think this is important for, you know, breaking out of this I'm the teacher and you're the student thing that you can sometimes get when you get into discipleship. You know, it's where from a very early stage, you know, I'm always trying to treat, you know, I discipled a handful of guys, and I have over the years discipled some other guys as well that I don't meet with anymore. You know, from a very early stage, I'm trying to just treat them like, not like you're so far below me and stuff, but just as like a friend, a peer. And I found, you know, if I'm facing a problem, I'm talking about it with them. I'm soliciting their input. You'd be surprised at how much your disciples can help you with the problems you're facing in your life. But I'm just trying to bring them up to, not to try to have some hierarchy thing, but just try to treat them like a peer. You know, we're building a friendship. And part of what that will teach them is they will learn how to build a friendship with somebody else. And the skills required to do that. You know, if you take a hierarchical approach here, then they're going to take a hierarchical approach with people that they try to do this with as well. Challenging people. It's not enough just to be nice and to pat them on the back. And encouragement would be an important part of discipleship as well. But also challenging them. There's going to be times where you're going to need to tell them you're wrong. Those are scary conversations. It takes a lot of courage and a lot of love. I hope if somebody challenges you at any point, that you would see that as an act of love. But you know, it's risky. You never know how the person's going to respond. You're probably not going to do it exactly right, you know, but you care about them enough anyway just to not leave them the way that they are, but to challenge them on to a higher level or to a different course of action in one particular area of their life. Helping them build a ministry. You know, ministry is just another word for service. And building a ministry is where you're trying to help them recognize what they're good at, what they enjoy doing, where they start to consistently invest in other people and in other ways, to the point where they might have other people that they're meeting with on a regular basis to help them become more like Christ, where they might have services that they're performing, ways they're volunteering, whatever they can to contribute to this mission. You know, you think about a wartime effort. If a nation's at war, some people are on the battlefront, some people are in the factories, different people are doing different things, but they all contribute to the mission. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. Everybody's got roles that they can play you know, your job is to help that person find how they can make a contribution. Of course, there's coaching. You know, once people are out there doing it, they're going to need coaching. And a lot of times they're not even ready to listen until they're out there doing it on their own. And they start, they're like, you know, it's when they're watching you, they're criticizing you. And then they're hearing you talk to them and they're like, yeah, I know. And then you get out there on your own and all of a sudden the game changes and you realize, I don't know what to do here. And this is a lot harder than it looks. And so we're coaching them along in all different aspects of their spiritual growth and their ministry. And ultimately the goal is to release this person, kind of like Jesus is releasing his disciples here into their own ministry. You know, your goal is not to have this person be some sort of like a, you know, a parasite attached to you for the rest of their life. Your goal is for them to become a grown adult that can go off and you know that even when I'm not around, they're going to be zealously committed to following God, carrying out the Great Commission. They know how to feed themselves. They know how to get themselves dressed. They know how to live life. They know how to resolve conflicts. They know how to build relationships. They don't need me anymore for that. You know, hopefully we can still be friends, and hopefully maybe we can even serve alongside one another. But ultimately the goal is for them to grow up and move out and go away to college or whatever, to use the parenting analogy. So there's a number of elements here. You don't want them living in your basement for the rest of their life, okay? Playing video games and shaking their fists at you. So there's a number of elements involved. You can look at this list and you can just feel like, you can feel yourself sinking lower and lower into your seat with every bullet point. Humanly speaking, discipleship is impossible. I just want to make a couple more points on this. One, it's hard, okay? You got to be patient. You know, you might even be like, well, I tried that and it didn't work. Okay, maybe you've been at this for a couple of years. Even if you've been at this for 10 years, okay, which probably not many of us in this room have, God is doing a work in you. God is teaching you how to do this. And he's committed to this. You know, I had many, many years of failure before I ever even started to have anything remotely resembling success. I tried this for 5 or 6 years and had almost nothing to show for it. It's hard, so you got to be patient. You got to hang in there with people. It sounds kind of glamorous, but then the day in and day out, you're like, what's even happening here in this relationship? Powerful is part of the reason why you need to stick with it. This is exponential growth. You know, imagine a church that can win 50,000 people a year. Okay? You know, any church that could add 50,000 people per year would be the envy of every church growth expert in America. And yet if you take a home church of 30 people, and if they can just double every 2 years, and then both those groups can double at 2 years from there, and then all four of those groups can double 2 years after that, you know, in 60 years, the first church, the mega church, is going to have 1.5 million people. The home church is going to have 16 million people. It's only a couple of years after that before the entire world becomes a Christian under that exponential model. So it always breaks down somewhere. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. But it's powerful. You know, it's beneath the surface. And, at first it doesn't even look like anything's happening. But then, like a snowball picking up momentum, all of a sudden it becomes this really powerful force for accomplishing the Great Commission. You're going to benefit, too, from this. I think I've probably gotten more out of discipleship than the guys that I've worked with, just because you can't stay the same person, okay? Christ is going to grow you through the challenges that you face when you attempt to do this thing that he says, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And ultimately, this is one of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. You'll see parents talk about their kids, and you see parents like crying at graduation or crying at their kid's wedding, and you kind of look at them like, what are you crying for, okay? You got grown men that have never cried in their lives. They're weeping at their daughter's wedding or whatever. Discipleship has a little bit of that going as well, because, you know, you see this person start from maybe even a point of, in many cases, they didn't even know Christ. They meet Christ, and then they got all these problems, and they start to move along through their lives, and they start to grow up, and they start to gain victory over their bad habits, and they start to learn to build healthy relationships. And then, you know, eventually you may see them get married. You may see them start to have their own families, and you're just like, you see people just growing up before your very eyes. You become best friends. You go through so many struggles together, so many battles together. You know, it's a tremendous privilege that God gives us the opportunity to be involved in people's lives in this way. You know, I wouldn't trade it for anything else. And, you know, of all the things God's given me to do, this is the greatest privilege. This is the thing that gives me the most joy. This is where most of my best friends have come from, people that I've just tried to help them grow. I would strongly urge you guys, no matter if, even if you've tried it and you're feeling frustrated by it, hang in there with us and keep giving this a shot. Your job is to be faithful and to try to learn and to try to depend on God as you help other people to learn everything that Jesus has commanded and become more like Christ. Just a couple quick conclusions then. One, Jesus left us here for a reason. It wasn't to sit around and twiddle our thumbs. It wasn't to be comfortable. The reason why he left us here is the same reason why he left heaven. Because he loved humans. He loved his kids too much to let them die apart from him. And so he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came so that some, whoever believes in him, might be saved from eternal death and hopelessness and despair. And you know, one of the amazing things about this, against all odds, Christ was right. This gospel is being preached throughout the entire world. And ironically enough, tonight it has reached as far as you. It's a group of a couple hundred of us sitting around talking about this. I think that would have been pretty hard for the disciples to believe at this time. And yet this challenge, this is a challenge that Christ has laid before you. You know, how will you respond? For those of you that are not Christians, the good news has reached you. God loved you enough to send you here, to send this message as far as you, and for your paths to intersect here this evening. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about the love that he poured out? You know, he's standing there. He's standing there on the platform with a hand outstretched to you there in the sea. Will you grab hold of it? You don't know how much longer you're going to be able to stay afloat. Will you grab hold of his hand and allow him to pull you up onto the platform, onto safety, in a grip that he will never, ever release again? He says, once you're mine, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And for those of us that are Christians, what are you living your life for? Have you gotten distracted from the central focus, from the Great Commission? It's really easy to get sucked into all these other things. But will you right here tonight just try to clear all that out of the way and just look upon what Jesus has left us here to do? It doesn't matter how badly you failed at this in the past. It doesn't matter what you've been doing with your life. What matters is, what are you going to do starting tonight? What are you going to do moving forward? Will you get on board with this mission that he's given all of us? Will you join in the Great Commission? Will you take advantage of Jesus' promises that all authority has been given to him, that he has entrusted you with a mission, and that surely he will be with you always to the very end of the age? That's where Matthew ended his gospel, and that's the decision we got to make here tonight. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you have rescued us and that you have given us a part to play in helping other people pass out of death and into life. I pray that you'd help us to, reevaluate what's going on in our lives and in our churches, and to think through, are we focused on this central goal of making disciples, God, in all respects? And Lord, if we're not, I pray you'd help us to come up with some constructive ideas for how to do that. But Lord, ultimately, I pray for anyone here that still has not come under your grace, Lord, has not passed out of death and into life. I pray that they would be willing to reach up and to take your hand, Lord, that they would be willing to allow you to pull them to safety, and that they would not stop there, but that they would move on into the full process of becoming your disciple and helping other people come to know you and learn everything that you've taught, God, and obey everything you've commanded us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.